Well, what a great joy and encouragement it is to be back with y'all. I want you to know that we had a wonderful, with the knowledge that we had such capable men who filled in during my absence. I want to express a special thank you to Justin and Travis and Mitch and John for their filling in during my absence. And I tell you, it was really heartwarming to hear that Chance had been baptized while we were gone. And I'm so thankful for the obedience of our young folks. In the past 12 months, God has certainly blessed us with a number of folks who have responded to the gospel, and that's always a very encouraging thing. I did speak to Thomas and Lisa Harper yesterday, and they're going to be away from us, obviously, today and then next Sunday as well. And the doctors are having a hard time figuring out the order to do her surgery in, because they find additional tumors, and then, you know, which tumor do you address first and that sort of thing. Very hard for them to get that figured out. And her latest tumor is between her aorta and vena cava, which I would think would be a really difficult place to have surgery. And from what the doctors can tell, Lisa has a genetic predisposition toward forming tumors. I think she's already had 6 or 7 removed in her lifetime, if you can imagine. And so we want to be praying for the Harpers during this time. And then I was thinking again about Brother Steve. Steve Crocker has a special place in my heart. I think I had told y'all that Steve was the first person that I ever baptized. And I was 18 years old and he was 17 years old. And that's been a few years ago. And all this time, Steve has been faithful. Y'all know that Steve is quiet and he's unassuming and he's always been that way. But I'll tell you right now, the older I get, the more I appreciate folks who are steady. And Steve has always been steady. And if he could be here, he would be here. And he's going through an especially difficult time right now, and we certainly want to be praying for him. If you have your Bibles and you would like to follow along with the lessons this morning, you could be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to be talking this morning about the Lord's Supper. And, you know, the Lord's Supper is something that is very precious to all Christians. I don't think I would have to argue very long or very hard to convince you of that. And let me say that to me, one of the outstanding characteristics, one of the most encouraging aspects of the University Oaks Church of Christ has been the attention that has been given to the Lord's Supper and the good work that so many members do in helping the Lord's Supper be what it should be in our minds. For example, I'm thinking about all the ladies who take time out to bake the unleavened bread. I know Robin has done that for years and years, but others have as well. And that's not an easy thing. You know, they carve out their time to do that in a very conscientious way. And I always tell folks, it's not that I think that home-baked unleavened bread is somehow more scriptural than what you can buy in the store. I don't believe that. But I just like the idea of the ladies giving that attention, going to that effort, making the time in order to do that. And then I think about all of the families who are so good to prepare the Lord's Supper table, getting the trays ready and that sort of thing, getting here early. And many, many folks do that. And again, that just takes time. That takes effort to do that. And it speaks to a spirit of volunteerism that folks are so willing to do that here at University Oaks. And then I would also just say, it seems to me that the men who wait on the table do an especially good job here. Every time I listen to the prayers that are offered, the remarks that are made, you can tell that the men have thought long and hard about that. They're very conscientious about doing that. And so I have always thought that one of the shining examples of faith here at University Oaks is just the care and the attention that goes into serving the Lord's Supper. And I want us to think, first of all, this morning about just some fundamental principles concerning the Lord's Supper. And then I'm going to spend the balance of my time talking about some false doctrines that have become associated with the Lord's Supper that we want to make certain that we guard our hearts and our minds against. And so I had asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and picking up in verse 24, we're going to see that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is proclaiming the Lord's death and looking forward to His return. May I say that again? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death, and we look forward to, we anticipate His return. And you can see that as we read, beginning in verse 24, when he had given thanks, this is Paul, of course, calling the Corinthians' mind back to when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. He broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is for remembrance. That's going to become important in a point that I'm going to make here in just a little bit. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Same point being repeated there. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So it is an act of remembrance, but it looks forward to the time when the Lord will return. And we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week because, brothers and sisters, that's what Christians did from the very beginning. When you take a look back, for example, in Acts chapter 20, and I always like to make the point that the only meal that Christians have ever been commanded to partake of in a religious setting is the Lord's Supper. We see the practice of Christians in Acts chapter 20 in verse 7 where it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So the when is the first day of the week, and we have a good example of that here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. So let's just pause for a second. What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? It is a remembrance. It calls to mind the sacrifice of our Lord. Daniel did a good job of explaining that point this morning. It anticipates the fact that the Lord will return. And the when is the first day of the week. And then the final introductory point that I'd like to make is related to this word communion. We talk about partaking of the communion. What does that word communion actually mean? The word communion means a sharing. And so it's something that we share not only with the Lord, but with all Christians everywhere on the first day of the week. And so again, I'm just thinking about some passages that will help us understand that point. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, Matthew 26 and verse 29, as the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, on the eve of his betrayal, Jesus says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do y'all see the sharing with the Lord that is referred to there? And then finally, again, just by way of introduction this morning, I'm going to ask you to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17. By the way, where was Paul when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians? Was he in Corinth? I mean, he wasn't in Corinth, was he? He was in Ephesus, most scholars agree. And Ephesus is about 275 miles away from Corinth. But I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 that he writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread." Those verses really emphasize the concept of sharing. So here on the first day of the week, wherever Christians are meeting, partaking of the Lord's Supper is something that we share together. We share it with all Christians everywhere. We share it with the Lord. It is a remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. It looks forward to the return of Christ. The when is the first day of the week. Now, brothers and sisters, if we just stopped right there, those points would be sufficient this morning. But would everybody agree that what we've said so far should emphasize the importance of the Lord's Supper and that it's not a casual thing? It's not just something that you go through because that's what you happen to do every week, but that it is important and needs to be given the proper emphasis. And I've already said that I think that the University Oaks congregation does a really fine job of doing that. So with those points in mind, what I'd like to do for a few minutes this morning, and I won't have the opportunity to go through every false doctrine that I've ever heard of, but I do want to spend some time talking about some false teachings related to the Lord's Supper so that we don't go down that same pathway that other faiths, other denominations have done. We're not a denomination. We want to stick with what God's Word has to say and make sure we follow the pattern here in the New Testament. And what would y'all say is the most common false doctrine that various churches engage in when it comes to the Lord's Supper? What would y'all say would be the most common one? I'll tell you the one that I think is probably most common is just not partaking of the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week. I think that one of the first signs that a congregation is drifting away from the Lord is just a failure to offer the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, every first day of the week. There are a number of faiths, number of religions that offer the Lord's Supper only on special religious man-made holidays, maybe just once a month or two or three times a year. And whenever a church starts doing that, they're departing from the pattern that's preserved for us in the pages of inspiration. When I first came to the University Oaks congregation, they asked me, the elder said, "Well, what day of the month, John, do you want to be paid on?" And I think I said the 28th or something like that. I didn't think about it too deeply. You know, if the first month rolled around and I didn't get paid, and the second month rolled around and I didn't get paid, along about the third month, nicest guy as I am, along about the third month, I would have gone and asked the elders about that. And do y'all think it would have been right if they said, we didn't tell you which month? You would not think that that was thinking very well. When the Lord said the first day of the week, in Acts 20 and verse 7, when the disciples came together and partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, how often does the first day of the week come around? How often does it come around? When you are paid on, let's say, the first day of the month, which month do you expect to be paid on? My guess is all of them. And by what stretch of Bible study would you think that it's okay to miss or to skip some of the first days of the week? Now, brothers and sisters, that just doesn't make any sense at all. Think about that for just a moment. And isn't it amazing that many of the faiths, many of the religions that observe man-made religious holidays for which there is no Bible authority do not partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week for which there is plenty of Bible authority. So I'll just submit to you, I'll just suggest to you that I think perhaps the most common false doctrine related to the Lord's Supper is just not partaking of it every first day of the week. I don't know the background of everybody here this morning. I don't know what church you might happen to attend, what local congregation everybody attends. But may I ask you a question? Does the congregation where you attend offer the Lord's Supper to Christians every first day of the week? And if not, why not? I think that perhaps is the most common false doctrine. Second common false doctrine, or at least one that I think probably we have heard about quite a bit, is having in our mind that when we partake of the fruit of the vine, that forgives us of our sins every first day of the week. Now let me say that again. It has become pretty often that I hear somebody praying, I don't think so much here at University Oaks, but I certainly have heard it in other places, where a man will offer prayer that sounds something like this: Lord, please forgive us of our sins as we partake of the fruit of the vine. Have y'all heard prayers like that? And where does that idea come from? That actually is a carryover from Roman Catholicism. You see, Roman Catholicism has the idea that as you partake of the fruit of the vine, that forgives you of your venial sins, the less serious sins, at the moment that you actually partake. Now, friends, we've got to make certain, we've got to be careful that when we offer our prayers here at the Lord's Supper table, that we don't leave the impression with folks that we think that our sins are forgiven as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Got to be careful how we word our prayers. Just something to be thinking about. Do y'all remember the first verse that we read this morning? What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Is it for remission? It's not for remission. What's it for? It's for remembrance. Now, I understand that the blood of Christ allows us to have forgiveness of sins. I know that the Bible teaches that. In Romans chapter 5, if you'll take a look, please, in Romans chapter 5, in verse 9, talks about the fact that we are justified by the blood of Christ. So I know, I understand that the blood of Christ allows us to have forgiveness of sins. But brothers and sisters, when do we contact the blood of Christ? When do we contact the power of the blood? When we're baptized. Acts 2:38 shows us that when we're baptized, it's for the remission of sins. In Acts 22, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul, looking back on his own baptism, he said that he was told at that time, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Again, Acts 22 and verse 16. So yes, the blood of Christ allows us to have forgiveness of sins, but the when is when we are baptized, not when we partake of the Lord's Supper table. So I'm asking the men simply to be careful whenever they word the prayers up in front. And I think that the men here at University Oaks do a good job of that. Since we mentioned just a moment ago about Roman Catholic doctrines and the fact that Roman Catholics believe that as the Lord's Supper is offered, that it will forgive you of your venial sins, what's another Roman Catholic doctrine that you might be familiar with? That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. And transubstantiation is simply a fancy word that means that Roman Catholics believe when you partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, that it literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. Allow me, please, just to quote. I'm quoting from the Catholic Catechism right now. When Christ said, "This is my body and this is my blood," the substance of the bread and the wine were changed into the substance of his body and blood. And so Roman Catholic doctrine says that when you partake of the unleavened bread, it literally becomes the body, the flesh of Jesus. And when you partake of the fruit of the vine, that substance literally becomes the blood of Jesus. Well, what do y'all think? Did Jesus preach cannibalism? Is that what Jesus did? Or instead, is that simply a failure to recognize a very common figure of speech, what we call a metaphor, where comparison is being made between two different items? Let me see if I can give you some examples of that. So first of all, does it make sense that Jesus, standing whole and complete in front of the apostles, was teaching cannibalism to them? Or instead, was Jesus using a metaphor or a figure of speech, saying that the unleavened bread brings to our mind the sacrifice of his body, that the fruit of the vine is bringing to our minds the blood of Christ? We use that kind of metaphor all the time. If I'm watching a fella who's really strong on defense in a football game, and I say, boy, Miles is really a rock on defense, do y'all think that Miles suddenly turned into a rock? No, nobody thinks that, right? If I'm watching a lady who is really good at swimming, and I say, boy, she's a fish in the water, does anybody actually imagine that she turned into a fish? We can reason better than that. Metaphors are used all the time in Scripture. For example, in Luke chapter 13 in verse 32, you can take a look at that. Luke chapter 13 in verse 32, Jesus called Herod a fox. He said, "Go tell that fox." Does anybody here actually imagine that Herod suddenly sprouted pointy ears and had a bushy tail? No, we don't think that. We can reason better than that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, Christ is pictured as a rock. Literally a rock. You know what's amazing to me, and y'all tell me whether or not this is surprising to you, is that the religions that teach transubstantiation, they recognize these figures of speech. They understand that this is figurative language. They know that Christ didn't literally become a rock. Why do they struggle with it when it comes to the Lord's Supper? In John chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus is pictured as a door. Jesus is called a door. Literally a door? Are like a door in some ways. We understand what's going on there. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, John 15 and verse 5, Jesus is said to be a vine. Is he literally a vine? Or is he like a vine in some way? Now, brothers and sisters, the idea of transubstantiation, that somehow the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine literally become the body and the blood of Jesus, that's simply a failure to recognize a very common figure of speech. May I tell you another false doctrine that I hear of? I don't hear of it too often, I think, among members of the Church of Christ, but I think it is something for you to be aware of, is the idea that physical health is tied to partaking of the Lord's Supper. That partaking of the Lord's Supper actually deals with the physical health that you have. And the verse that that idea comes from is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you would please take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and come on down to verse 30. So Paul is talking to the Corinthian brethren about their failure to partake of the Lord's Supper in the proper way. He's talking about some of the mistakes that they're making. He's talking about the right way to partake of the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 30, because of their failure to do that, he says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And some folks have taken the idea from that verse that physical illness comes from not partaking of the Lord's Supper in the right way. In context, there is the Apostle Paul talking about physical illness, or is he talking about spiritual illness? All you got to do is back up a couple of verses there and see in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Is that talking about physical problem, or is that talking about a spiritual problem? We can see that. And by the way, I got to thinking about this morning. If you took the position that this is talking about a physical problem, it'd make it pretty easy to figure out who'd been sinning this week, wouldn't it? I'd just kind of look around and I say, "Well, Jerry Bonin has the sniffles this morning. Wonder what sin Jerry's been committing." You'd just be able to look around and see who's physically suffering, and you figure out who had been sinning. But do y'all recall that even the followers of Christ struggled with this particular point? I'm thinking about an example that we have preserved for us, and I believe this is back. Let's see if we can't take a look here in John chapter 9. Y'all take a look at this, please. People have struggled with this over the years. The idea that God has a fixed law that if you commit a sin, that physically you're going to be punished. That physical illness is going to be the result of that. And let me say here at the beginning that I understand that some sins you commit do have physical consequences. If I drink and drink and drink and end up with a bad liver, I know that that's a physical consequence. But look at John chapter 9 in verse 1. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." And listen to what his disciples say. So here's a blind fella, and they say, now Lord, tell us something here. His disciples ask him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, they had in mind that God must have some sort of a fixed law that if you sin, there's automatically going to be some sort of a physical illness. There's going to be some sort of physical penalty that you pay for that. And so they say, somebody must have sinned here because he was born blind. Was it his parents or was it him? And notice how Jesus responds. Jesus answered, "No, you missed the point." He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So friends, in 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about illness there and people not partaking of the Lord's Supper correctly, it's not talking about physical illness. It's talking about spiritual misbehavior has spiritual consequences. And we have to guard our hearts and our minds against that. So that's another false doctrine, I think, that we'll see from time to time. Okay, y'all are all waiting for the one that everybody's thinking about right now. And the one that I do hear most often is what I call fishing boat communion. Fishing boat communion. And that's the idea taken from Matthew chapter 18. Take a look, please, in Matthew chapter 18. And look down, please, at verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. where Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And folks use that verse how? They use that verse as a reason or as an excuse to miss the assembly and to partake of the Lord's Supper when they are on a self-centered recreational trip. And the point I want to make on Matthew 18 and verse 20, and we'll just make this really short, is that is not a verse that deals with Christians in a congregational assembly partaking of the Lord's Supper. Instead, that verse is directed to the apostles of Christ. If you'll back up, for example, to verse 18, you'll see that in Matthew 18 and verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Is this instruction for all Christians? Or is this talking about the apostles? It says, "And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So I think the easy point, the simple point, is simply to say that Matthew 18 and verse 20 is not addressed to all Christians. It's instruction to the apostles. And I would simply point out that if a person is using Matthew 18 and verse 20 as a way to partake of the Lord's Supper while they're on a self-centered recreational trip, my guess is that there's a deeper problem that's taking place beyond simply partaking of the Lord's Supper table. So don't be using Matthew 18 and verse 20 in that way. Finally, one last, and I'm just trying to pick and choose the false doctrines that I want to talk about that we do encounter from time to time, is whether or not it's okay to use multiple cups or whether you should use a single container. And perhaps you're aware of congregations where it's simply offered in one cup. Now, may I tell you one argument not to make on that? Every once in a while, I'll hear Christians say, "Well, it's not sanitary if everybody drinks out of the one cup." Let's be clear about this. If God told us to drink out of one cup, guess how many cups we ought to drink out of? One cup. I'm just going to be the first one on the row up here, all right? But that's not the instruction that the Lord left for us. And again, it's a failure to recognize figurative language. There's a figure of speech called metonymy, where one object is oftentimes used to stand for another object that it's closely associated with. And when Jesus talked about the cup and drinking of the cup or partaking of the cup, was he talking about literally drinking the physical cup? Or was he talking about the contents of the cup? Surely we can reason better than that. And by the way, I'll just tell you that the people I know who belong to one cup congregations, in order to escape the force of what we're talking about here, they usually will say something like this. They'll say, "Well, no, what Jesus was talking about and what the Apostle Paul was talking about is not just the contents. He was talking about the cup and its contents." So let's say it's usually talking about the cup and its contents. But you know what? That doesn't help you either. Because take a look, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. So we're taking a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 27, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." From what I can tell, there are only three possibilities here. See if this makes sense. When Paul talks about the cup, he could literally be talking about the physical cup. Can you drink a physical cup? I dare you. I don't think you can do that. He could be talking about the contents and the cup. Can anybody here drink the contents and drink the cup? Can't do that either, can you? Or he's talking about what's in the cup and what makes sense there. In one way, I'm sort of sympathetic toward our one cup brethren. And the reason why is I think they're trying to follow the Bible. They're saying, well, we ought to stick to the Bible. Whatever the Bible says, we ought to stick to that. But they're just misunderstanding the language. They're just not accurately handling what the language signifies. You can't drink the cup. You can't drink the cup and its contents, but you can drink the contents of the cup. So brothers and sisters, I appreciate the good work that University Oaks does in preparing and offering the Lord's Supper. And my prayer is that we'll guard our hearts and our minds against some of the false doctrines that sometimes creep in. You know, one mistake that we make when we get to the end of sermons like this, I know how it is. When I was young, I'd start reaching for the songbook, thinking, well, maybe I can hurry the preacher along, you know, if I open it up and that kind of thing. And we may not give the attention to the invitation like we ought to. And I want to see if we can do a better job of that. And I want to give you something to think about this morning as we move toward the invitation. I want to give you a new word. See if anybody knows this word. No fair checking your smartphone right now. I just want you to see if you know that word. Anybody know that word? That is a mighty fine word. That is a good word. Biomimetics. Biomimetics. I was thinking this morning about these young folks who are going off to college or the ones who are in college right now. Biomimetics is a new field of engineering where engineers have found that by imitating things that are already in nature, they can actually improve their work. Now, a lot of the folks who are involved in this, they'd say it's just natural selection, and they would be evolutionists and that kind of things. I understand that. But what an interesting field of study. They say, if you look at nature, nature can teach us some powerful lessons so that we can design things better. We can make bullet trains faster and quieter, for example. And they're finding solutions to a lot of engineering problems just by looking at what's in nature. So I got to give you an example of this. You know, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I give you the sandfish skink lizard this morning. And you can see he's a small fella. He'll kind of fit in the palm of your hand. And some folks who work in biomimetics in Germany had a problem. You see, one of the things we've been doing recently is we've been making machines smaller and smaller. But the problem is when you make these little bitty nano machines, then the lubricants that we have don't work anymore. Even the best lubricants we have tend to gum up the works. And so you're trying to make a machine and you're trying to make it efficient. You're trying to make it more slippery. You're trying to reduce friction so that it operates correctly. And yet the lubricants we have to reduce friction don't work as things get smaller and smaller. And so some engineers in Germany knew about this sandfish skink lizard and the fact that he has no lubricant on his body and yet can move forward very efficiently, and he doesn't move back at all. There's a lot of friction if he tries to back up. And so it makes him move in a very efficient fashion going forward. So they got in mind, they said, I wonder if we just copied those scales onto a flat piece of metal, if that would perhaps increase the efficiency of our nano machines and increase, you know, decrease the friction, make it go more slippery, make it go faster and so forth. And so they copied the pattern of the scales, and I'm thinking to myself, now we've got former jet fighter pilots here this morning, and we've got engineers, and if I could reduce friction by 3%, what do y'all think that would be worth in the engineering field? I mean, they would be giving me big bonuses. They would be naming buildings after me on campus. You know, they'd have a chair for me. If you could increase, you know, the efficiency by 3%, they'd be giving you awards. It'd be an outstanding thing. What about 5%? Would that be worth anything to y'all? What about 10%? Would 10% be worth anything to y'all? How much do you think the engineers were able to reduce friction and increase efficiency just by copying the scales on the sandfish skink lizard? 40%. 40%. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Brothers and sisters, God loved you enough that He wants you to be saved. And He told us what we need to do in order to be saved. Hearing the Word of God to the point where we believe and are willing to repent of our sins and confess the name of Jesus and be baptized for the remission of sins. And you can make that decision this morning while together we stand and sing.